Now, this house at Jerusalem that he's talking about here is, of course, the city of Jerusalem and the temple in the city. But it seemed that Cyrus had some kind of a knowledge of God. He had some kind of a knowledge of what God wanted. And he states that in the book of Ezra. And right here Isaiah says, I'm doing this that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which callest thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now none but the true God would be able to prophesy a prophecy like this and to bring it to pass. There's just no way that this could have been an accident. There's no way you could accidentally interpret this, because the historians who record the works of Cyrus, who record the destruction of Babylon, they're not trying to follow what the Bible says at all. Many of them are complete atheists and couldn't care less about what the Bible says, but the Lord calls it just like it is, even before it happens. So in verse 4, he says, For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now here again, he's just restating the fact. I'm calling you. I'm calling you by your name, Cyrus, even before you exist. For you don't even know me, and I'm calling you. And he says, I have surnamed thee. Now, to surname, I think, is to give some kind of a favorite or a well-known name to somebody. And certainly this name of Cyrus is a well-known name. You don't have to twist it out of its context or put any other name in its place to make it fit. Cyrus is the man's name. And so as we look at this, you know, this is just fantastic prophecy here that was brought to pass, and the things that God said about it are so amazing that it has to be more than just a coincidence. In verse 5, he says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. So, here we find that even strangers to God, those that don't even know God, still are affected by and influenced by God and even given His providential care. And as he says to Cyrus, I girded thee. Now, he said about those other kings, you know, I loosed the loins of kings. But Cyrus, I girded thee. I fixed you where you could work and you could fight and you could be successful, though you didn't know me. And this statement, I am the Lord, and there is none else, there is no God besides me. You know, we ought not to let ourselves get confused for a moment, to get into any kind of a condition where we have any doubt or wonderment about God and who God is and just what God is. God states so plainly, I am the Lord, there's none other besides me. I am the God. There are no other powers. You know, we don't worry about Friday the 13th being an unlucky day. We're not all superstitious, and we don't pray to the saints. We don't pray to the Virgin Mother Mary. We don't pray to any other lesser being than God. And, of course, His Son is equal to Him. His Son is a part of the Godhead. And this is just such plain teaching, but yet His teaching that is so often overlooked by those who want to be religious. He says, I have girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, from the rising of the sun, of course, that's the east. That's where the sun rises. And from the west is the opposite direction. So he says, so that they'll know from the east to the west that there is none besides me. That's why I'm doing this, Cyrus. I'm doing this so that my people will be glorified. They're going to be released from their captivity. Jerusalem and the temple are going to be rebuilt. And it's going to be such a feat. It's going to be such a glorious event that everybody from the east to the west is going to know that the God of this people, the God of this little nation, Israel, is the true and living God. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, this is plain teaching. You know, you don't have to have any kind of education to understand how plain this is. There are just not any, any plainer way that it could possibly be stated than it's stated right here. So in verse 7 he says, I form the light and create darkness. I'm responsible for all these things that happen. I make the light and I also make the darkness. I'm responsible for it. And then he said, I make peace and create evil. Now, I make peace. We know, of course, that there is no other source of peace other than God. The Apostle Paul, in every letter that he wrote, he says, grace and peace be unto you. And he says that it's found in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other source of peace now. But as we stop and think about this little item of peace, it is a most important element. We as human beings all seek after peace. Just stop and think now. Really, what it's all about, we want peace. We want peace with our neighbor. We want peace with ourselves. We don't want to have a guilty conscience that's continually plaguing us. And we want peace with our God. That's what we want, is peace. And as you look all around at all the other people, really, what they're really wanting and needing, basically, is peace. We're living in the age of the tranquilizer. People take tranquilizer because they're trying to find peace. They're trying to get so that they're not so jittery and upset and disturbed about things, so they turn it to the tranquilizer or to the bottle or to other things, trying to find some way to get a little bit of peace. The selling of illegal drugs in this country is a very great business. There are many criminal-type people that are getting rich because they're trying to give people something where they can have just a few hours of what they think of as peace. And mankind is made to be compatible with peace. But yet, they'll never find peace until they find the Lord, because He is the source of our peace. Now, you're not going to find peace in the books of the universities and the colleges. You're not going to find peace in the philosophies of men. You're not going to find peace in the religions that have gone astray and are in error. You're only going to find peace in the true and living God and in the way that He's outlined for us. And if we're ignorant of His ways, then we're just going to be fighting a losing battle. We'll never find peace. Peace comes as a result of knowing God. And so he says, I make peace. I'm the one who creates peace. And he says, create evil. Now the word evil here doesn't mean evil in every sense, but it means those things that cause chaos in our lives that are the opposite of peace. God can allow you to have such a chaotic existence until life is miserable. I, the Lord, do all these things. Yeah, that's what God says about it. I do all these things. I want people to notice me. I want them to know who I am. Because I am the one who makes the peace and the evil. I'm the one who makes the light and the darkness. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so in verse 8, he says, drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And what he's saying here is that as a result of my being the great God, and of my honoring my people, and releasing them from their captivity, that all creation, here again we have this described in a different way, all creation should sing forth and give forth with the benefits of my blessings. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. You know, we had some rain this past weekend. It just looked like the bottom had fallen out. Just water everywhere. Fog so thick you couldn't even see hardly. But what if the heavens were doing that and pouring out righteousness instead of water? Then he says, let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. So here, righteousness and salvation all comes forth out of the earth. It springs it forth from the bottom of the earth, and it falls down from the skies. I, the Lord, have created it. And so this is the state that God would allow His people to be in. A state where righteousness is pouring down from heaven and salvation and righteousness is springing up out of the earth. Verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now that's a statement there we could well spend some time just thinking about. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. God, of course, is our maker. He's made us. He's put us here for a purpose. We're not just accidentally happen to stumble along here we are on earth. God's put us here for some reason. This is not all just a big accident. And yet, when we don't know what reason we're put here for, or when we rebel against that reason, when we flagrantly refuse to do what God wants us to do, we are then striving with our Maker. We're striving with Him. God says, do so and so. God says, my way is this way. And we say, not so, God. I'll have no part of your way. We're striving with our Maker. And Isaiah says, woe unto him that striveth with his Maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Now, as I understand it, a potsherd here is a little fragment of pottery. So that when in making pottery, if one of the pieces were to break into multiple fragments and you just sweep them out into the dust, they're worthless. They're worthless at the time that it happens. Of course, as we go back to these Indian ruins and pick up pieces of pottery now, we think they're pretty nice to have as a sign of what happened 800 years ago. We picked up a can full here a couple of years ago, and we really, I think I've got a little treasure there. But these things at the time that they happen, they're just worthless. And that's what we are. We are the little fragments of pottery that have just been swept out into the dust. So far as our ability to change anything about God or our ability to really be able to fight against God. Now he says, let the potsherds of strive with the potsherds of the earth. That is, if you're gonna have any kind of a conflict, or you're gonna strive with anybody, or argue with anybody, or confront anybody about their opinion about something, you make sure it's somebody else that's on your equal, another potsherd, another little fragment of pottery that's been broken off. That's who you strive with. Don't strive with the one who's making the pot. Don't strive with the great God, with the Creator. Let the potsherds of the earth strive with, or let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands? We're the clay. God makes us. He fashions us. Do we have any right to challenge God? Or do we have any right to say unto God, why did you make me like you did? What are you making? Or thy work, he hath no hands. That is, your hands are not shaping me like they ought to. Your hands are not skilled. You're bungling in the work that you're doing, God. Do we have any right to say that? If you're going to strive with another piece of pot, don't strive with the maker, not the one who makes the pottery. Over in the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul quotes a little bit from this passage, I think, and from another passage too, but let me read what he says. In Romans 9, verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now here Isaiah says, don't strive with your maker. Paul says, who are you that striveth against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You don't have any right to say that. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now the potter, he just got a lump of clay here. It's nothing. It's not a pot. It's not a vessel. It's of no benefit. But he takes it and he makes out of that lump of clay what he wants to make. He can make a vessel unto honor. One that you want to sit up in a living room someplace and have decorated as a real nice piece. Or he can make a vessel unto dishonor, like a trash can, a garbage can or something, a container. And he's got the power to do it. And the clay doesn't have any right to reply. The clay can't say, why do you make me like this? The potter has the power over the clay. He can do what he wants to with the clay, as long as he has the ability. And so that's our relationship to God. We have no right to strive with our maker. If God wants us to fast 3 days out of the week, if that was His command for us, we wouldn't have any right to reply or to strive or to contend about it. If God wants us to do certain things for salvation, we have no right to reply, to contend, to even complain about it. We have no right to do that. And woe be to him that striveth with his Maker. Now we can strive openly with our Maker by open rebellion and say, God, I refuse to do this. Or we can also strive with our Maker by allowing ourselves to remain completely ignorant of what he wants us to do and not doing it. You know, he's made us to have a certain function. And if we just refuse to have that function, we refuse to perform that function, we have become worthless to God. If we made a pot here and we wanted the pot to hold water and it refused to hold water, then the pot is worthless to us. We might as well destroy it, put another one in its place. Then that's the position we put ourselves in with God. So let's be careful then about striving against God. Let's be sure that whenever we are following a course, that this is the course God would have us to follow. We're not worried about what man wants. We want God's way. What does God desire us to do? Any further along this line in verse 10, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, why hast thou brought forth? Or what hast thou brought forth? Now this is a picture of a man who strives, or a person who strives against his parents. Now his parents, you know, may be in a different social or economic position than somebody else's parents. But yet they have children. But the children don't have any right to say, why did you beget me? Why did you have the audacity to bring me into this world at this level, at this station of life, put me into this family? Why did you do this? Why, the child wouldn't be here at all if his parents hadn't brought him here. He didn't have any right to question what they did or why they did it. It's not his privilege to do that. And so we begin to see then, as God fashions each one of us, he has the right to make us any way that he wants to. He can give us any kind of a body. He can give us any kind of looks. You know, we can be beautiful people or we can be somebody that's not beautiful. It's God's privilege, God's prerogative. And when we stop and think of it, then God could make us so bad and so terrible if he just wanted to. And he has a right to do it. But there's one other element that enters into this, and that is that God is a righteous God. He is a just God, and so what he has done is the right thing. It's the just thing. You know, let me have an ugly body. Let me have a mind that is short of being brilliant, but let me be saved. Rather than somebody who is so glorious, who has such a great center of attraction and attention and powerful and rich, and yet they lose their soul. Gain the whole world and lose your soul, what does it profit? The only thing that really counts is to save the soul. And so let's look at our true position then in the sight of God. He's made us the way we are for a purpose. And then, you know, he said this several times, that I've created thee, I've made thee from the womb, you know, I've formed thee. And we know another principle here that I'd like to interject, and that is God and his people, those who claim to be followers of God, those who have taken the name of God, God chastises his people when they're wrong. He does it for the purpose of causing them to straighten up and to live the right kind of a life. Just as you may be in a situation and have somebody else's children who are not doing what they should do, and you may just let them go ahead and do something. They may tear something up. You just watch them and, you know, say it's the wrong thing to do. But they're not your children. They're not your responsibility, and you don't have that love that would be required to chastise them. But your own children, let your own children do something wrong, and you get real upset about it, and you get real anxious to want to correct it, to want to cause them to do what's right. And so it is with God and his children. When we then get out of the way that we should, God's going to chastise us. And he's going to cause us to go through some hardships so that we'll correct our course. Stop and take a look at which way am I going here? Why did this thing happen to me? Why is this happening? So that we then ultimately will be saved. And it's a result of God's love to us. So instead of rebelling against our position in life, instead of feeling like God has dealt us a bad situation and I'm being so punished and I am so cast down, we need to rather stop and look at what is it all about? Why is this happening? What do I need to change? What kind of a course do I need to take so that I'm not striving with my Maker? So that I'm not in the position of asking my Creator, why did you make me like this? Challenging him. If I'm going to strive, let it be with another piece of pottery. Not with the potter. Not with the one who shapes the clay, whichever way seems fitting to him. That's what's being taught here. So in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Now he's reminding them, I'm the Holy One of Israel, but I'm also the Maker of Israel too. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Now it seems that God is issuing a kind of a challenge here. You have any question at all about me? About my powers? About my ability? About the fact that I am the God? He says, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. And concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. In other words, I think what this passage is teaching is God is saying, just ask me about what's going to happen. Ask me anything. And I'll give you the answer. Ask me concerning the work of my hands. Command me about that, and I'll tell you. And he's simply saying, I've got the answers. I can prophesy events. I can bring things about. Now, another thing that this verse could be saying is, it could simply be saying, come to my word and investigate, and there inquire, there ask me about the things that are going to happen. There ask me concerning the work of my hands, and you can find the answer. That may be what this is saying. Come to me. Come to the Maker of Israel, and I'll give the answers about the work of my hands and about what my sons are going to do. I have made the earth and created man upon it. You know, if we didn't have any other teaching at all, if we didn't even have the book of Genesis that told about in the beginning God did this and did that, if we didn't have any of that, we got a verse right here, the same one that said Cyrus is going to do this and Cyrus is going to do that, the same one said, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. Now he stretched out the heavens here as though he's unfolded something, a canopy of some kind, and put it over the earth. And he made the earth, and he put man on it. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. Now this is probably talking here in verse 13, primarily about Cyrus again. I put man here, and I do with man what I want to, and so I raised up this particular man, this Cyrus, in righteousness. That is, my plan for what he's going to do was a righteous plan. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. Now he's going to let go my captives. He's going to build my city. This is talking about Cyrus. And, of course, the captives were God's people in Babylonia. And he says that it'll be not for price nor reward. Now, technically, or actually, these captives were slaves. They were captives of battle, and they were slaves. And in order for a slave to get out of his captivity, he had to be bought out. Either he had to work his own way and buy himself out, or he had to have somebody else to pay the price and buy him out. But with God's people, God said that they're going to get out not for price nor reward. And that's the way it happened. Cyrus let them go and didn't require any kind of price, any kind of reward for it to happen. God prophesied that before it happened. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabians, men of stature shall come over unto thee, they shall be thine, they shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Now this verse 14 is a long verse, and it's a real difficult verse. But I think what he's saying here is that after Cyrus did what he did, and after he released the captives, that then these other nations, Egypt and Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, which were in that same area, the men of stature, he says, they shall come over unto thee. And he's simply saying here, I believe, that there are going to be men out of those nations who are going to take up the religion of the true God. They're going to come over to thee. They're going to come over to your way of thinking. They're going to be made proselytes or converts to the religion of God. And then the ultimate fulfillment of this, though, would be when the Messiah came, and then the religion of Christianity spread to these nations, and they then made converts in those nations. And we do know that there were many Christian converts who have been made in those nations, and there may yet be many more to be made in those nations. He says, the men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. That is, they're going to be like you are. They're going to believe and practice like you do. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee. Now, in chains is a little hard to interpret, but it probably means that they're going to be so engrossed and so captivated by the truth, by the gospel, by the real God and His will, that they're going to come just as though they were compelled to do so because they believe it to be the truth. And they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Now you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a man who was a Jew who had come to Jerusalem, and he was on his way back whenever Philip caught up to his carriage and taught him the gospel. He was from Ethiopia, this very area that he's talking about here. You remember the story there in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, when the first gospel sermon was being preached by Peter, and there were men out of 17 nations assembled there listening, all come into the city of Jerusalem. There were every nation under heaven, Jews in it, who came to Jerusalem, so that the religion of God was spread to these other countries. They did accept it, many of them. They did follow it, and then whenever Christianity came, when the Messiah came, the same thing happened. And so I believe this verse 14 is simply a prophecy about the fact that these other nations, many of them, would come to God, and although they had been the enemy of God, they had been utter heathens in the sight of God, they would come to God and take up the religion of God's people. Well, we're going to close with that 14th verse, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll begin with the 15th verse and continue through the remainder of the chapter and probably on into chapter 46.